We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Our mission. For what is the mission that draws us together? For some time we've been saying that the cathedral's mission has two foci: to build the church, us, the congregation of God's people, and to reach the city. For here we are in the midst of this great city of Sydney. And so we gather here together as the Church of Jesus Christ, seeking under him to build each other up in Christ and so to build his church. But we're doing this in the plain view of the city of Sydney, the great city that desperately needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we cannot be unconcerned about the lost of our city, amongst whom we've been planted here in the very, very centre of the metropolis. But our cathedral's mission must always be an expression of Jesus' mission. For if our mission loses touch with his mission, it will not be the kingdom of God that we're proclaiming, and it will not be his church that we're building, but our own kingdom and our own church. And so we must keep going back to the beginning to check our understanding of his mission so that we can conform our activities to his plans and purposes. So since Christmas time, we've been working through Luke's gospel, looking and reading again of our Lord as he commenced his mission to the world. And last week we were discussing the meaningful miracles, for the miracles of Jesus just didn't happen, they happened for a purpose. And they were not just party tricks of the omnipotent man, nor were they shown to impress people. Jesus was working to a purpose and a program. The purpose and program that God gave him at his baptism when he said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the purpose and program that he announced in the synagogue in Nazareth, that was to release the captives. For there he read from Isaiah, if you'll look at me on page 1036 of our Bibles, in Luke chapter 4, where he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads that section of the scriptures in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Here is Jesus' mission: freeing those who are held captive in the fallen world of sin and condemnation. For since the time of Adam, the whole world has been held in the thrall of sin and Satan, of condemnation and of death. And this was clearly illustrated and experienced in the history of Israel, who at the time of Jesus were still the people of God under Roman occupation, under the heel of Roman tyranny. Now the Bible is clear. It clearly teaches that sin leads to condemnation, and condemnation leads to death. "For the wages of sin is death," says the scriptures. And God promised Adam, "In the day of which you eat of it, you will surely die." But that condemnation begins and is symbolized by many things in life. From the sickness that leads to death, or the defeat of God's people in war, or the free reign that sin and corruption has in our society, or for the natural disasters of this world, the floods, the fire, the famine, which show this world is not right and needs reconstruction. All these and many more oppress and enslave humans, as can be seen in the history of Israel, and lead to death, the condemnation that God has promised. It does not mean that every time there is a flood that somebody in the local area has sinned particularly, nor that every time that somebody is sick they have sinned in particular. But in general, the reason why we have such disasters, why we have such sickness, why we have... it's all part of the condemnation of God on this world. It's all part of death. In the case of an individual, you can see it, though, classically with the leper. Here was a man whose dreadful disease meant not only that he was facing death in great discomfort, but also that he was cut off from all human contact, for he had to live outside the towns and the villages, and he was not able to be greeted or to be touched, for he would contaminate whomever he touched or whoever touched him. And he had to spend his life warning people of his coming by declaring the condemnation of God upon him, by calling out all the time, "Unclean, unclean." Here was a man who symbolically was living out the condemnation of God. For he was cut off from the people. He was cut off from the holy things of Israel. He was cut off from the temple. And so he was seemingly cut off from God, without hope, without future, except the grave. He may have been no more sinful than anybody else, but then everybody is deserving of death and condemnation. He was just a walking symbol of it to everybody else. Here was the captive, the classic captive, that Jesus came to release. And so we read in verses 12 to 16 how he fell down and begged Jesus to make him clean. How Jesus broke all the bounds and reached out and touched him as he said, "Be clean." How instead of Jesus being contaminated by his leprosy, Jesus cleansed him of his leprosy. For Jesus spoke the command, "Be clean," and his leprosy left him. And how Jesus restored the man to society by directing him to fulfill the requirements of the law of Moses. Here is the classic captive of sin, sickness, condemnation, curse, being let free, being liberated. And in Luke, as he develops his theme of the crowds and the prayer. For Jesus is pressed by the crowds, wanting to hear the word of God in chapter 5, verse 1. So pressed by them that he has to get in a boat and put out from the shore a little bit and talk from the boat to the crowds on the shoreline. But in his miracles, like releasing the leper, he tries to keep the matter quiet. You'll see in verse 14, he charged him to tell no one. And yet he's not able to stop the news spreading, verse 15. For even now, even more the report of him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And so, in the face of the crowds, we would expect Jesus to set up bigger pavilions. There's no point just getting in a boat and being pushed off the shore. Let's build a big pavilion. Let's build a cathedral. But no. He keeps returning to the wilderness. Not to be tempted by Satan, but to pray. For often Jesus is recorded in Luke's Gospel as spending time alone in prayer. And so in chapter 4, verse 42, and as well as 5, chapter, verse 16, when great crowds come for healing, Jesus goes off into a desolate place, off into the wilderness. For Jesus didn't come to show his powers, but to release the captives of sin and Satan, of disease and death. Which gives rise to an obvious question. Why the fish? I mean, the main miracle that we're reading of today, verses 1 to 11, is about a miraculous catch of fish. Now, he's not releasing the captives by catching the fish. In fact, it's not about releasing, it's about capturing. It's the exact reverse of what he's come to do, although it's fish. Why the miraculously large catch of fish? For miracle, it is reported as... Peter clearly sees it as miraculous. He's astonished by it. Notice firstly that Luke's organisation of his gospel account is not like a biography and it's not like a chronology. He doesn't tell you this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened in sequence and order. He's organised his material. And it's a strange organisation at times because lots left out. You see, chapter 4, look at the end of chapter 4, verse 44. He was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And chapter 5, verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing on him to hear the word of the God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Well, in one verse, he's in Judea, which is in the southern part of Palestine. In the next verse, he's up in Galilee, on the lake of Gennesaret, just on the northwestern side of the lake of Galilee itself. But you're not told how he went, when he went. It's just on one occasion he was there, on another occasion he was here. It's not necessarily even that these happening in the sequence in which they happened. He is travelling around. Luke is clearly leaving out a lot of his material. He left out, for example, in chapter 4, verse 23, there's reference to miracles that were happening in Capernaum. But Luke hasn't recorded those miracles at Capernaum unless they're the ones he's recording later in the same chapter, after the event. And so not everything is told to you, but Luke has organised his material around certain themes and purposes, and he is selecting and presenting to us Jesus the teacher, bringing the word of God, so that we may see what happened and how it fulfilled the Old Testament expectations, because in chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, that's what he told us he was doing. So why did Luke record the miraculous catch of fish? And why did he put it here, in this part of his gospel? It shows Jesus to be the sovereign over all the matters of life. I mean, not just sickness and evil spirits, but anything and everything. As Simon Peter had seen his mother healed of her fever, his mother-in-law rather, and he had listened to Jesus' teaching and preaching, but now he sees Jesus taking control in Peter's own domain, namely fishing, and doing what Peter and his partners couldn't do, filling the boats to the point of sinking. Peter had tried all night, which is the right time to fish, without catching anything. Jesus had him fishing in the middle of the day, which is the wrong time to fish, and he filled two boats with the catch. This Jesus was not going to be confined to the religious life and to the religious element of life. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all of creation, including the everyday work life of the fishing industry. And in this event, Jesus reveals a captivity that we may not have expected. For notice what Peter said when he saw the miraculous catch of fish. It's there in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Face to face with the awesome holiness of God, what do you think you would say? Do you remember that movie Crocodile Dundee, which came out eons ago? And there in it, Mick Dundee is asked whether he's afraid of dying. And he says, "Of dying? Nah. I read the Bible once. You know, God and Jesus and all them apostles. They were all fishermen, just like me." Yeah, straight to heaven for Mick Dundee. Yep. Me and God will be mates. It's meant to be larrikin humour. It's not meant to be taken seriously. But it is so far from the reality of what happens when people come face to face with God. It stands in stark contrast. When Moses met God at the burning bush, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Gideon was not the bravest man in the Bible, far from it, but we read in Judges 6, when Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Face to face with God, even with the angel of God, is the fear of death. For no man shall see God and live, we are told. When Isaiah met God in the temple, as we had in our first reading in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here he is in the temple, the very house of God, the very people of God in the house of God, and once you see God, you're overwhelmed by the sense of sinfulness, to fear. When the Apostle John saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and glory in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's a long way from Mick Dundee, isn't it? It's the exact opposite. And when Peter saw the miraculous catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, face to face with the Lord, falls at his knees, recognizing the Lord Jesus for whom he is. He begs him to depart, to leave him, to go away. He can't face him, because in the presence of the Almighty, it's not our weakness, it's not our frailty that we will be conscious of, but our sinfulness and our unworthiness. Oh, God is awesomely almighty, powerful, but the thing that you and I will see when we see him is how holy and righteous he is, and how unholy and unrighteous and unworthy we are. That was Isaiah's overwhelming experience in the temple. But it's not just a religious experience to be had in temples. It's Peter's experience in a fishing boat on the Lake of Gennesaret. When he sees Jesus for who he is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The leper had to go around declaring himself as a sinner. "Unclean, unclean," he called as he went. Wherever people approached him, he'd be calling out, "I'm unclean." It was obvious to him and to all that he was the condemned. But Peter, like the rest of us hidden sinners, had all the appearance of righteousness and morality until that day came, when he came face to face with the Almighty and his overwhelming captivity to sin was revealed. And he prayed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It is so easy to continue thinking of ourselves as good, moral and upright by closing our eyes to any vision of God. The less I know about God, the more righteous I feel, and the more unrighteous I am. The more I see God, the more I'm conscious of my unrighteousness, and in Christ Jesus, of his overwhelming grace in ever forgiving me and having me as his child. But in that moment, Jesus challenges Peter's priorities with the famous words at the end of verse 10, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." Just as Isaiah was sent to preach to Israel, though Isaiah's message was one of death, Peter would be preaching to all, though his message was one of life. And we read that they, not just Peter, they left everything and followed Jesus. There's something more to life than catching fish, and there's something more to Jesus than catching fish. He didn't come to start up a new method of fishing industry. He didn't come to demonstrate that there's a better time at which to fish or a better place. He'd come to catch men, and these fishermen were to join him in the great purpose, a greater purpose than feeding people. They were to share in the work of proclaiming good news to the poor, of proclaiming liberty to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind, of setting at liberty those who were oppressed, and proclaiming the year's Lord's favour. They were to do the Jesus work. They were to be catching men for God. Indeed, The very little word catching here is actually catching alive in the Greek. You can't put it into English properly. It's a real clumsy sentence if you try. But Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to catch men alive. Those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, those who were under the condemnation and the fear of death, they were to be caught alive, taken for God and for eternal life, liberated and freed to serve the living God. That is the sense of the promise that Jesus was giving Peter that challenged all his priorities in life, leading him to leave everything, his father and the industry, to follow Jesus. And the miraculous size of the catch of fish was a sign of God's ability to catch more than you could ever imagine, to catch men and to catch more men than you could ever imagine. For how could Peter have imagined that one day on Pentecost he would stand up and be preaching and catching 3,000 people on that one occasion? Or that he would release the captive crippled beggar at the Gate Beautiful of the temple, a man who was unable to go in and worship God because he was a cripple and not allowed, but would, at the hand and voice of Peter, rise up and walk and look and enter into the temple, praising God. Or that Peter would preach in Jerusalem and see 5,000 more added men, not just women and children, just 5,000 men added to the number of those who believed in the word of God. He was a man who was going to catch bigger numbers and more people for life than he could ever have possibly imagined. The miraculous catch of fish was nothing compared to the miraculous catch of men that Peter was to be engaged in. But it showed him something of his life's work in following the Lord's command. And Luke shows us of this catching men alive by recounting then the leper and his release. For he is the classic condemned man, bound in uncleanness, rejection and alienation from men and God, but at the word and by the touch of the Lord, released to go into the temple and find restitution, find himself again a member of the people of God, showing his cleansing. What a wonderful, marvellous Saviour we have. Let us never feel defeated and overawed by our failures and weakness, for we have a Saviour who is mighty indeed. There are 120 people on the day of Pentecost who were believers before Peter preached. 3,120 by the time he'd finished his sermon, but 120 when he started. Yesterday, here in the cathedral, we saw ordained 57 people to go into the ministry of the Diocese of Sydney. The work of Peter in catching men has opened up a tradition of people leaving their nets to go catch men, which goes down to this day and this age, and whose numbers far exceed the extraordinary catch of fish. Peter was being invited in to do something that was going to be enormous, and my friends, it is enormous. It has been ever since, and it is growing still. So what of the cathedral in 2010? We come to February, we come to the beginning of our year's work. Well, ours is the task like Peter's, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of salvation. And I guess sometimes we do feel like the fishermen who have laboured all night and caught nothing. But Jesus will catch as he wishes, and we must prayerfully trust him and keep reaching out to the wicked city around about us, knowing the Lord has caught us alive, and if the Lord could catch us, then he can catch anybody. And he will catch others. And so we need to keep our prayers big and our expectation of Jesus' mercy large, and not lose heart and lose courage because we've laboured and long and caught nothing. We never know with the next throwing out of the nets what will happen. And God will bring in his harvest as he pleases, when he wants, how he wants. Our task is the task of that old hymn, Rescue the Perishing. That's what we're engaged in. Rescuing the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. When the first fleet was sent from England to Australia, a prison colony, it was the English evangelicals, such as William Wilberforce, the slave trading overcomer, and the slave trader convert, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who were very concerned that there was no Christian witness, teaching or ministry in the prison colony of Botany Bay. And so persuaded the Prime Minister of the day to appoint a chaplain if they could find such a person. Ponder it, friends, what it must have been like to be invited to go as the prison chaplain to the other side of the world without even the sure certain knowledge that you'd arrive, let alone survive, locked up with soldiers who would hate you and prisoners who were condemned and hated you, and a government that didn't want you, sent by a government that didn't want you unless some people caused them to send you. Richard Johnson rose to the challenge. An evangelical Bible-teaching man, was a student at Cambridge at the time, a Yorkshireman. And he came with his wife, small family, out here to Australia to preach the gospel. Ross Cobb, who can't speak to us because of his voice, if you ever wanted to say anything to Ross Cobb, this is the day to do it. Ross Cobb found during this last week or so a hymn that was written by John Newton, because John Newton wrote a hymn every week. He wrote this hymn, but he wrote it especially for Richard Johnson and gave it to him before he sailed out to Australia. I don't recall ever having seen it before. Some of you will have seen it before, I guess, but I've never seen it before, and I've certainly never sung it, but we're about to sing it in a minute or two. For it's there in the sheet that we have before us, and it's absolutely classic. The Lord who sends thee hence will be thine aid. In vain at thee the lion dangers roar, his arm and love shall keep thee undismayed on tempest-tossed and on savage shores. Go, bear the Saviour's name to lands unknown. Tell the southern world his wondrous grace, and energy divine thy word shall own, and draw their untaught hearts to seek his face. Many in quest of gold or empty fame would compass earth or venture near the poles, but how much nobler thy reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls. Here is the prayer of the Christians in England as they said farewell to the fleet going to the southern half of the world. And how God has blessed that prayer in our salvation and the salvation of many of our friends and our forebears. And may God bless it continually in our children and our grandchildren.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.